Let me let you know where we were as a church in 2019. 2019 for Life Point Church, we did a lot of preaching on topics that ached our city. Things that were aching our city, and if things ache our city, they should ache our church, and they should enter into the pulpit. So we spoke about some of those very specific things in the form of what's called topical preaching, all right? There's a time and a season for topical preaching, but today I want to let you know in 2020, we're returning to what we typically do by feeding on a normal spiritual diet of preaching through books of the Bible that we're going to do verse by verse in 2020. And I'm excited about that because when we preach by books of the Bible and we walk through those things, it assures that you that I'm not keeping anything from you, not skipping over hard parts in fear of what your response might be or a space maker being in a seat the following week. I just preach the Bible for what it is. And then you can also be assured that I don't have an agenda or we don't have agendas that we're pushing through. We're just going to preach the Bible. But as we gathered just a few weeks ago and got together and began to decide, okay, what are the books of the Bible we're going to get into? And we got away and how we came up with that decision. We didn't throw darts at a board, do rock, paper, scissors kind of together. We didn't compete. But what we did do is we prayed. We discussed, we sought the Lord's direction, and what we came away with was three specific books. The book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, the book of 1 Timothy, and the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we sat back and looked at that, we said, okay, there's a theme with these three books. We didn't seek the theme, but they just kind of, we looked back and said, hey, these things are very church-centric. And clearly we said, God wants us to know something about the heart for his church. In Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to see who we aspire to be as a church. In the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to see how God desires for us to order and structure the church. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see how we are to function as a church. So we laid up, Jesus wants us to know something about his church, to be healthy, to be a successful church. Now, many churches today will measure the success of their church based upon some measurables like baptisms. How many butts are in the seats? How many likes and followers does the social media account have? How many hands are raised during worship? How is the giving at that church? Although those can be some indications of health in a church, they can also be deceptive measurables. In order for us to truly see what a healthy church looks like, in order to be a successful church, we have to look at what Jesus says about his church. No other measurables, but just what he desires for us. So what we're doing today, we're kicking off 2020 by the first book, Revelation chapter 2. This is who we aspire to be as the church. The seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and we're going to do some evaluation of these things. Let me set up some context, all right? This is about 100 AD, which is about 70 years after the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all right? All Christians are being persecuted in Rome, hostile to Christianity. All of the disciples have died a martyr's death with the exception of John. John's the only one left, and they tried to kill John. Legend has it that they tried to boil him in a pot of oil, and he just would not die. All right. Lord's not taking anybody out until he's ready. He appoints our birth. He appoints our death. So they couldn't kill John. So what they did is they exiled him to an island called Patmos. And this was basically, think Alcatraz, literally a rock in the middle of the sea, complete isolation, no church, no people, no encouragement for John. He's sitting out there in complete isolation. And it is in that very scene, the author of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, comes to John on the Lord's day, very important to understand that the Lord has set aside a day, new covenant, and he comes to them and he gives them a vision. The Lord says, John, here's the vision, and I need you to take this vision specifically to the seven churches, and that's where he begins in chapter 2. The first church, the first letter goes to the church in Ephesus. All right, that's where we're going to be today. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was a thriving, powerful, influential city in Rome. In fact, probably the most powerful, influential city in Rome. It's the port city. Things are coming in, they're coming out. It's very thriving. It was the it city of the day. However, Ephesus was also a morally bankrupt city. The main attraction in Ephesus was the seventh wonder of the world, which was the temple to the goddess Artemis. This is where temple prostitution was a form of worship. People would come from all over the world to worship Artemis or Diana here at this very temple. So they're morally bankrupt. Why in the world is there a church planted right there? Because that's what the church does. It doesn't run away from the dark places. It runs to the dark places, right? It runs to them with the light of the gospel. And then what it does is it sets up a church as the base camp for the gospel. All right, so that's what's happening here in Ephesus. And man, I got a quote here from one of the church historians, unnamed, but he said this about the church in Ephesus. The morals of the city were worse than animals, and people were fit to be drowned. All right, so this is a corrupt society here. Now, Paul had spent some time there, in fact, 2 years at the church in Ephesus, preaching in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, every single day for 2 years. Right? And I complain that I have to preach once a week, three times, right? I got to get a little check there. Every single day. And then we're told in the book of Acts that all of Asia had heard the gospel. That's incredible. All of Asia had heard it because of Paul's faithful teaching. So here we have 70 years after the inception of the church here. John is in Patmos. Jesus Christ comes to him and gives him this revelation that we're going to begin to study today in chapter 2. And as John is writing this letter, Jesus gives him this letter is not just for the church of Ephesus. This church is getting a letter to all churches of all time, including Life Point, Stewart's Creek today. This letter is to us. It is both an individual letter to every single Christian and also a collective letter to us as a church. So let's think me, and let's think we both in those two things. Let me pray, and then we will open up the word today. Father, as we open up this beautiful love letter that you have written to the church in Ephesus, and you giving your encouragement, your commendation, your evaluation, your hope, and your encouragement, caution, criticism, God, I pray that we would submit ourselves to all of those very same things today. As individuals, as members, as a pastor, and as collectively as our church, we submit ourselves to your loving evaluation of our health. I pray we receive criticism, that we would have a great hope and encouragement in you, persevering. And that, Father, if there's anything that we would as a church and individually need to repent of, I pray that you would prompt us today to do so. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so Revelation 2, just verse 1 to begin here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, in Revelation 1, the word angel is used in several contexts and different contexts. Here specifically, the word angel, it literally is translated to messengers. This word here, this angel that he's writing to, is to the pastors and the elders in the seven churches. They are referred to as the stars, the seven stars. These are the pastors and these are the elders. Now, this is a great comfort to the pastor and to the elder of a church, knowing that Jesus Christ holds me, holds our elders, and holds our pastors in his hand. And that the only reason we're not falling stars, and the only reason any good comes out of Life Point Church, Stewart's Creek, any other campus that we have across the world, the only reason that there's any good is because he is holding us in his hand. The other significance here is, what hand is he holding us in? We're in his right hand. That signifies authority. Jesus saying, I'm holding you. I am authoritative. Jesus is the authority of this church. It's not me. It's not Pat. It's not Kyle. It's not Jordan. It's not all of our other campuses in Bangkok, Thai, all those things. We are under the authority, the rule, and the reign of Jesus. And therefore, we do what he wants us to do. And also notice here, it says here that Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands is the church. Remember when Jesus said he came to be the light of the world, and that he has handed off that task to us, that we are to be lights of the world in a very dark world. We are the lampstands, to be shining light as a church in the dark world. And he's not just watching. Notice that he was walking amongst the lampstands. So know this. Jesus is intimately aware of Life Point Church right now, where we stand today. He's not just watching from the sidelines. He is intimately walking amongst our church and holding us in his hands. It's a beautiful thing. Let's keep going in the text. And let's look at, here's the way this is going to break down. I'm going to help give us some framework to the rest of this passage. In verses 2 through 7, it's broken out of four parts, okay? If you're a note taker, this would be your time to do this. Four parts. The first one is commendation, okay? The second thing is a criticism. Third thing is a command. And the fourth thing is going to be a caution. Commendation, criticism, command, and caution. So let's look at first the commendation. These are the things that pleases Jesus about the church in Ephesus, that please Jesus in all of his churches. Let's look at it, and this is in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus begins to praise them, commend them for three things. The first one is this. They are committed to the task. That might be up there. Here we go. Keep going. Committed to the task. This church, he says, I know your works. You toil. You labor. Church in Ephesus, you serve well. You aren't lazy Christians in the church in Ephesus. He's praising them. They weren't just consuming the ministry. They were involved in ministry. They didn't have to sit around and beg people to serve. Hey, would you please just serve once a month? Can you just do this? No, they loved serving. And they are commended for it. Their toil and their labor, they are ferocious about serving the church. And as a result, Jesus commends them. He says, that pleases me when you are a church that serves. Now, I see every single week so many faithful people serving this church, their church, Jesus' church. I love watching it. So many. Is every believer in the room serving faithfully, toiling and laboring for this church? The answer is no. Listen, Jesus calls all Christians to toil and labor and serve his church. This is not a conference. This is not a spectator sport. He commands us and then commends us to serve his church. The question that sits now is, would Jesus commend you for your faithful works, toiling and laboring for his church? You see, here's where that connect card comes into play, because every single week there's a place on there that's serving. Every single week. And it's not just an announcement. It's not just a begging. It's, do I want to be commended by Jesus for serving his church? And right now, I pray that the Lord is using this to stir you up to grab your card and check your box. Not because I'm telling you to, but because you want to be commended by Jesus. Let's go in the second one. He commends them for their commitment to toughness. Toughness. What did he say to them? He commends them for their patient endurance, not growing weary for his name's sake. You see, the church in Ephesus was in a godless society, a godless government, a morally bankrupt city, sexual perversion. People were having sex like animals outside the temple, inside the temple. All of those things were happening at the church in Ephesus, but they didn't. They remained steadfast. Although they could be killed, imprisoned, they did not waver. They were not spiritual wimps. And he is commending them for their toughness. It's tempting for us to, man, we live in 2020 now, and easy for us and tempting for us to say, wow, our world is so much worse today than it used to be. The world's been a train wreck since Genesis 3. And there's nothing new under the sun. So easy for us to say that, especially when we don't know our church history. So easy to say those very things when we don't know what those forefathers, martyrs of the faith, suffered on our behalf. I think if we knew our church history better, we probably wouldn't consider a Christian suffering when the sermon goes long or the line at Chick-fil-A is a little backed up. I think we wouldn't say that's suffering, right? If we knew that the people that went before us were real, living, breathing people, the people that went before us that padded the chairs that you're sitting in today, and that they were willing to be persecuted, to be cut down, killed, it was going to cost them greatly, but they would not back up, they would not shut up for the sake of the gospel. And if we just knew that, and if we remember those things would, it would power, empower and bolster our faith to be tough-minded Christians, to endure. That's what the praising of the church in Ephesus. They would not back down. And I think about that, and I measure our persecution level, because the reality is no one in here is getting ready to be beheaded today for worshiping Jesus. No one in here is going to be thrown in jail if they find out that you came to church today. We think that, hey, we come to Jesus with this this idea that we're going to get this peaceful life, the house, the spouse, the dream. And then when things don't go our way, we vanish like a vapor in the wind. Not because of persecution, but because of a lack of spiritual toughness. But not the church in Ephesus. They were steadfast. I think about our church. When I was reading this week, tough-minded people in this church. And let me tell you what, I could go on and on. And I see them every single week. I could give you names and names and names. I'm going to give you a few that come to mind. I think of John Key. The man had a pacemaker put in his heart and showed up 3 days later to lead a hospitality team at 8 a.m. on Sunday. I think about Bob Tressiter, who had triple bypass surgery. And a week after, in his recovery, he's not only here, he comes to my house to deliver a meal to me for my wife, who's struggling in some areas. I think about that. I look around and I see young moms and dads who've just had babies. And their world is being rocked upside down. Lack of sleep, but they're enduring. They're pressing on. They put that baby in the sling. I'm going to church today. I'm tired. This is hard, but I am committed to the task. That's what spiritual toughness means. Are you tough? Or do you recoil and shrink back when hardship comes into your life? I pray that you receive commendation from the Lord there in that vein. Let me go to the third one here. He commended them for their commitment to truth. They loved their Bibles. They were doctrinally pure. How do we know that? Because some false teachers, some false apostles tried to get up and begin to teach, and they said, no, 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 you're not an apostle. This is false teaching, not true teaching. And the only way you can separate true teaching from false teaching is by knowing your Bible. If I preach some false teaching on Sunday, you know what I'd want? A congregation that could point me out. No, no, that's not right, man. That's wrong. Could you do that with me? I invite you to. I really do. Because that means you're reading your Bibles and you understand the Word of God. The other reason, or the other reason we see that they loved and studied their Bibles is because they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. In verse 6, he says, I know the Nicolaitans, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. Well, what was the practice of the Nicolaitans? They were followers of a man named Nicholas. And what they were a heretical group inside the church, okay? Nicholas was inside the church as a deacon, and he was teaching something called syncretism. And he was teaching them, you can love Jesus, and then you can love sensuality at the very same time. You can love Jesus, and you can practice all the sensual pleasures that you want to. You can get, you can pervert God's grace. You can get drunk on sexuality, adultery, temple prostitution, homosexuality. You can do all those things. But this group in Ephesus sniffed it out. They said, we hate that. Now, they didn't hate the people. They hated the practice of the sin. And Jesus said, I hate it too. Now, often we don't like to think about Jesus hating anything, right? He is glitter-faced, just came from a rave or something down at Bonnaroo, loves everybody. We make up our own Jesus. The biblical Jesus hates the practice of sin, and therefore his church must be committed to fighting the practice of sin in our life and not be tolerant of those who are in our midst. We must fight sin, right? We hate sin because it put Jesus on the cross. And we never celebrate what killed Jesus, ever, ever, ever. They were committed to their Bibles. They didn't beg people to sign up for Christian beliefs classes, for Christ-centered parenting. They didn't beg people to join life groups and sit around and study the Word with other people. They lined up to do it. They loved their Bibles. Listen, church, as long as I'm here, as long as Jesus holds me in his hand and allows me to continue to do this, we will be a biblically serious church. We will be a people committed to the Bible. In fact, I don't know what else to do. I don't know anything else to do but to start the service asking you, if you have your Bibles, get them out. I don't know what else to do than to get this book out and tell you what it says. I'm not creative. I'm not crafty at all. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not into self-help. I just believe that this book contains the words that give life to you. Breathe life and joy and purpose and points you to Jesus. So I'll do everything I can, every breath in my lung, to point you to this. I had a friend the other night, on Wednesday night, he grabbed me. He said, hey, man, I invited a friend to church. And he's not coming back. I said, oh, why not, man? Well, he gave you a critique of the church. And I'm like, oh, here it comes, right? He said, he's not coming back because he said that y'all were too serious about the Bible. I'm like, yes, and amen. Honestly, is there a more glorious accusation than that? Could it get any better than that? I pray that people never stop accusing us of being too serious about the Bible. Not just our church, but us as individuals. Take up your Bibles and read. Read. Use the scriptures to change your mind, to change your behavior. I passionately want you to do that. We put some really good resources in our cafe, some really good gospel-centered devotionals, some theological books in there, and hopefully accompanying along with your Bibles for you to become readers. And let's not ever be a people that say, I'm not a reader. Let's not ever do that. I did that for a while. Christians with renewed minds and renewed lives become readers. That's how we change. All right, let's be committed for Jesus or by Jesus in that. So let me give you a little summary here. Here's the recap of this church. Committed to serving, toiling, laboring. They are spiritually tough. They're not backing down from persecution. They're not practicing syncretism. They're all in with Jesus Christ. Committed to the doctrine, the word of God. It's pure. They're theologically trained. All these very things. Right now, it looks like the church I want to join. Website looks good. The reviews seem to come back. Check out. I've checked out some ministries in there. Pretty good. I want to be a part of this church. Where's the membership class? Where do I sign up? But the end of the evaluation of the church in Ephesus is not done. It's not done yet. It's almost like if you've ever had a teacher or a professor grade your paper, or your evaluation by your supervisor at your work. They kind of start out with all the good stuff. Well, you do this well. You're really good here. It's a strong suit here. But you just feel this butt coming. You know what I mean? It's just piling up. Oh, here it comes. Here it comes. Let's read this together in verse 4, the criticism. But I have this against you. Can there be anything more haunting than that? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. As I said, that haunts me. That haunts me for a couple of reasons. Because number one, I know the bend of my own heart. My heart to be so busy toiling and laboring in ministry, to be so tough-minded to pursue. I don't care what people say about me. I'm committed to the truth. To love and be so ferocious about the Bible and its doctrine and all of its beauties and wonders. I know my own heart. And yet, all of those things, and still abandon the love and fall from the grace of God from where I begin. That's haunting. I think about that, and I think about what he's, you know, if we were sitting in there listening to his words, and this church was operating off of duty but not delight, right? They were tough with truth, but they lacked love. They had indoctrinated minds with refrigerated hearts, cold, dead orthodoxy. He says, if you don't change, your building will be for sale very soon. He will shut you down if you do not repent of where you are. That's the letter the church in Ephesus. And can we just pause for a moment and think about the staff at the church in Ephesus? Who's your pastor? Timothy. Where did he train? Paul. What about him? Trained under Christ. Not bad so far, right? Executive pastor, John, the one who Jesus loved. Priscilla, Aquila, involved in some ministry there. That's an all-star staff, y'all. And you got me. And you can laugh right there. You got the guy who ran health clubs who has no formal seminary training. That's me. And if you weaponize that against me, I'll get mad next week. Okay? But that staff, and yet they fell away from their first love. They drifted apart. Their love for one another, their love for God grew cold. Let's liken that for just a moment to marriage. Isn't it a tragic thing to watch a married couple and their love for one another grow cold? Begin with zeal and passion and love. And as they drift in their life, their kids move out of the house. Living together but separate. Functioning as a married couple but living practically as a single. Passing each other by day. Sitting across a table at dinner. Silent. Isn't it just a tragedy to watch that? It is. And that's what's happening here. Now think about that them losing that loving feeling kind of thing that they once had. I go to Destin a couple of times a year, and that's a place I just frequently visit. And one of the things that I do when I go down there, because Florida, you know, Florida's full of the newlyweds and the nearly deads. That's what walks on the beach, right? You can laugh at that. So I'm sitting on the beach. One of the things that I do, I watch these couples walk across the beach, all right? And I don't do that in a creepy way. I said that first service, it just came out. I was like, oh, that's not like a creeper. I watch all these couples on the beach. Not like that. But as I'm watching people walk across the beach, and I see the newlyweds, and they're holding hands. Man, it's bliss. It's awesome. Like they don't know the dark parts of marriage quite yet. They're just holding on to each other. It's awesome. It's always going to be this good. And that's easy for them to do, right? But then I see the old couple, and they're walking on the beach, and they are still holding hands. And I'm like, that's awesome. Now, admittedly, they might be holding on to one another so they don't fall down. I guess they could use a stick for that, maybe, but I'd like to say they haven't lost their love for one another. It's a beautiful thing. And I want that. I want that marriage. Don't you want that marriage to hold hands with your wife every single day, or your husband every single day, to keep that love that you had at first? Don't you want to keep that forever and never let it burn out? Don't you want that Notebook kind of love? You know that movie, right? That's a confession for you. I love that movie, right? Minus the PG-13 stuff, you know what I'm talking about. But I love that. That couple dies holding hands. And I don't just want that for my marriage. I want that for our church. I want us to be a people for the rest of our life that are not only holding the hands of Jesus in a passionate love affair with him that has not died, but passionately holding on to one another's hands as the church until the Lord calls us home. But this church failed their first love. What was the first love, though? There's some debate here in regards to what this first love was. Was it just the love of Jesus? Was it just the love of the insiders within the church? Was it love of the outsiders? Yes, it was. All of those very same things. Look at the Gospel of Matthew with me really quickly, 22. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as self. They had lost their love of God, and they had lost their love for one another. And keep in mind what their commendations was. They were busy people. Think about who this person might have been. They were busy running around toiling. I'm doing a lot of work here. I'm working for Jesus. They were tough with truth, pointing out people's flaws. They were good at that. They were good at flaw finding. The only problem is they were using the scripture as bullets to wound people. And they lacked the greatest thing of the love of God and the love of people. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians said this. When he said, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of all is love. Not equal to or as the same as, you have to have faith, right? Without faith, you have no salvation. Hope, man, I can't go a day without hope. I've got to know there's something else out there, a future glory that awaits me. Have to know those things. But love, the greatest of all things is in fact love. Paul also goes into 1 Corinthians and says this. He said, you can speak with the tongues of angels. And I don't even know what that sounds like. I just imagine it's pretty awesome. To speak with the tongues of angels and know all the mysteries of the faith. But if you do not love, you are a clanging cymbal. Anybody want to be that guy? Anybody want to be the clanging cymbal? The one who's running around, busy, firing out truth bullets of scripture to everybody, not loving anybody. Anybody want to be the person, hey man, you're just like a clanging cymbal. No one wants to be that way individually. And surely no one wants to be that way as our church. Like, you're not sitting there right now saying, I kind of like the Creek. They got some pretty good, cool programs. Kids program's doing good. Student ministry's thriving. Great stuff happening. Band. Man, I like Brad and the band. They're pretty good. I like what's going on there. RC, he's okay. But you know what this church really needs? More cymbals. Hey, can you just give me more cymbals, right? Can you just make it really, really loud in my ear over and over and over? Brad, cue up those cymbals, man. Come on. Spotify playlist, you got cymbals on it? Probably not. No one wants to be that person, and no one wants a church to be like that. But if we don't love one another, if we do not love God, if we do not delight in Him and see Him for His beauty, that's what we become. Now, there's a warning that comes after this in just a moment, but right now I want to lean into this idea of the next piece. Is he gives us a command. That's the next piece, the next seed. Here's a command to do what? He tells them to return, remember the things that they did at first. In order for us to understand what they did at first, you'd have to go back to Acts 19 at the genesis of the church. We don't have time to do that today, but at the very beginning in Acts 19, when the church in Ephesus was born, gospel preached, spread like a virus. Remember I told you Paul preached it to all of them. They just spread around. Here's what began to happen. Everybody who was in Christ began to talk about Christ. Everywhere they went, because they loved Jesus so much, they talked about Jesus so much. It wasn't because they were really courageous. It was because their love for Jesus was so overwhelming they couldn't shut up about it. You see, when we don't talk about Jesus, it's not a discipline problem. It's not a courage problem. It's a love problem. Because when you love Christ so much, you won't stop talking about Him. The same way that if I told you I was married but never talked about my spouse, never talked about her beauty, her value, her preciousness to me, you would question my love for my spouse. How can we who say we love Christ not talk about Christ? There is a love problem at the root of that. but they didn't have it. They went around everywhere. And here's what began to happen in this sexually debased, morally bankrupt culture. Now, they had these professions called silversmiths, and what their job was to do was to craft and mold idols in their false worship. Well, all of a sudden, these people start preaching the gospel, and they shut down the silversmiths. Everyone brought their idols and just threw them in the fire. They burned it up. They repented of all their occulted practices. They literally changed the city that they lived in. They put the silversmiths out of business. Think about if we were a people that loved Jesus so much that we went and infiltrated our cities everywhere we went, that literally we would shut down places like Deja Vu, adult bookstores, Pornhub websites. When men and women fell in love with Jesus so much that those things lost their grip on us. That's what was happening in the church in Ephesus. They loved. They didn't stop doing all of those things, right? It wasn't don't study doctrine, don't toil and labor, don't be tough. No, they did them with them. They accompanied all of those things. And there's a measurement of how much you love Jesus. How much do you talk about Jesus? How much do you talk about him? Let me go on to the caution here. What did he say? He says, if you don't remember and if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. He's talking to church. I'll take away your lampstand. This is not loss of salvation. This is, I'll shut your church down. I'll close it. And this is why 200 churches a week in America close down, because Jesus removes their lampstands. Man, we're 11 years in here at the Creek, and I'm so very thankful that he is holding us in his hand and that he has not taken away our lampstand yet. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect church. That means he's being patient towards us. And I pray that he never snuffs out the lampstand of our church for sure. Sounds harsh, though. You know, you think about that. Sounds like a harsh thing for Jesus to say, I'll remove your lampstand. There's clearly discipline in those who Jesus loves. As we land this here in a, I'm going to get us into, if you put your, kind of put your notebooks up and whatever you might be writing in, I want to get us into a reflective posture here and how we can properly respond to this. Because at the end of the day, we should be saying right now, okay, how do I love Jesus more? How do I return to my first love? How do I love Jesus if that's what he wants for me and that's the church he commends us to do? The first thing is this. And I'm going to steal this from a guy named Brad Rhodes, who last week said this very thing. Well-loved people love well. And the idea behind that is this. If you don't feel loved by God, you will not love him nor love other people. So you have to first start with being a recipient of the love of God, which is the gospel. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes him shall not perish but have eternal life. You have to know Christ as your Savior, that although you were unworthy and very unlovable, in spite of that, Christ died to secure you and God and your love for one another for the rest of your life. So right now, if you're in Christ, your love is a steadfast love. It is unwavering. Doesn't matter what you did last week. It doesn't matter what you're doing right now. If you're in Christ, his love for you is set and secure. So therefore, you can confidently approach the throne of grace and know that you are loved by God. It's the first posture. The second thing that you would need to do is to begin a posture of confession. I'm going to give you some time to do this in a minute. But so now I can come to him and confess, because he already knows my heart. He knows that I've gotten cold, distant from him, lost that loving feeling that I had with. He knows that. So he loves people that just confess their truthful hearts. And the reality is this also, if there's a lack of love for Jesus and others right now, here's the issue. It's right here. It's not outside of you. It's inside of you. It's us. We are our greatest enemies. So confess that before the Lord. Then when Jesus says here, repent, that means three basic things. A change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of behavior. If it doesn't end with a change of behavior, it's just confession. Repentance encompasses all aspects. So once we get through a confessional part, we say, God, change, melt my concrete heart. Make it warm again to you. Stir up those affections once again for the hour that I believed. And then that change of behavior. What does it look like to change your behavior in loving Jesus? Here's the first. You cannot love if you're not with. It is impossible for you to increase the love of God if you do not spend time with God. You cannot love what you don't know. You have to pick up, take, and read. And once you begin to do that, you need to feed your weaknesses. So if I'm lacking in love, I need to feed myself love passages. I don't need to starve out those things. I need to feed the things that are my issues in my life, my weaknesses, my lack of love. I need to study about God's and changing and shifting love and how I'm called to love one another like Christ loves the church. I feed that. I don't continue to feed the other things at the expense of studying my weakness. So we're going to give you some time to do those very things at your seat. Brad, the band, y'all go ahead and come on out. And here's what I want you to do. Just sit. Sit in that posture. Go ahead and bow your heads. And I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll let the Lord move here in the next couple of songs for us. Father, we individually at this very moment and collectively as a church, we come to you with confidence. Confidence of what the cross accomplished. Unwavering, steadfast love in spite of us. We come with a true heart that says that we have lost that love of you and the love of other people. God, would you change our hearts, change our behavior with the power of the Holy Spirit? I pray that we heed your words today and that we would inherit the promises that you gave here in this passage. Paradise. For those that conquer, those that remember, that those repent, will receive the paradise of the new kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth. Holding hands with you and holding hands with one another. Take us there, Father. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.